68 million. Wow, that's a nice big number. That's almost as big as some other big numbers we've been hearing a lot about lately. In our bulletins, for the offering, we'll take up our offering for the church offering. I mean, if you want to write your check to Gideon's International and put it in there, we'll separate it. But we'll also take an offering at the end of the service for the Gideons. Just make your check out to Gideon's International. And so either in the offering, which we'll take now if our ushers are ready, and then we'll take up an offering at the end for the Gideons. That'd be great. Well, it would be nice to have 100 million Bibles distributed in a year. They would need more volunteers, I think, if they were going to add that, but that would be good too. Well, on this Wednesday morning at 6 for the men, our regular Wednesday morning breakfast, we have a nice cooked breakfast every Wednesday morning, and we're starting the book of Philippians this week. We have just labored our way through the book of Galatians and Ephesians, so we're heading into Philippians, and that's going to be a good study as well. So if you want to join us, Mike Whalen is our chef, and he does a great job. And so just want to encourage you to get out of bed a little early and come and join us. And we're usually there till about 7 or so, and that's good. So we've got that coming up in your bulletins. I think everyone's got the sunrise service insert, so you can put that on your refrigerator so you don't forget that we're going to be up at ODARC 30 in 2 weeks, 2 weeks from today, April 12th, and we'll be meeting there at the Yorktown Monument at 6 o'clock. And that's going to be a really special time. We're really praying for a beautiful sunrise. And so just as we end the service, usually that's when the sun comes up over the York River, and it's a pretty astonishing sight to be there and see that happening. And then we're working on details that we'll have more of next week. But everybody that's going to plans to come to that, we're going to put on a breakfast at the Freeman's afterwards. So, you know, we're taking advantage of my mother being here too. We'll put her to work as well. And so everybody is welcome to come on over, and we'll do breakfast together on Easter Sunday morning after the service, not before. Sorry, can't handle it before. And so then we're working on that. And the last thing I want to talk about this morning before Kelly comes is just the trip going over to France, our mission engaged trip. In spite of what we're going through financially and whatever, we really feel like this is an important time to continue this commitment. And so we've just kind of taken a leap of faith. And Gwen, I need help finding my itinerary. It won't give it to me, so I have to figure out. My travel agent needs to come to the rescue here. But anyway, so that's from the 4th to the 9th of May, just going over, also meeting with some people in Galveston at the conference before I head over. New church in Minneapolis that's joining the Vineyard movement, and they're interested in France, and so we just want to find out what they can do and how we can work together. So that's an exciting thing. So we also want to be getting monies raised to cover the cost of that trip as we go, since there's no money in the budget. But that's what God does. He makes ways where there is no way. So, Kelly, you got a couple of announcements for the ladies, and then.
Next Saturday at 9 a.m., we're having our monthly women's breakfast, so please see me today to sign up and let me know you're coming. And coming up very soon at the end of this month, April 24th through the 26th, is our women's retreat. We still have spaces available. So if you are a lady or a teenage lady and you want to come on our retreat, the cost is $115. And if you have signed up and haven't paid, we're going to be collecting that money in the next couple of weeks. So if you can get that in as soon as possible. But our theme this year is going to be total dependence on God, and we've got lots of great things planned. And so I'm really excited about it, and I hope you all join us.
Okay, we're going to release the children. What we'll do this morning is we'll finish, once the message is done, then we'll go into communion, and then after communion we'll be released, and then our groups, our sprinters and our joggers and our marathoners are going to gather together and encourage each other, and we're all going to be excited because we're all ahead of schedule, right? You didn't know when you got here this morning, but now you're ahead of schedule. Life is good, not so oppressive and whatever. So children are released. I think the youth have gone upstairs. And today's the fifth Sunday that we've been going through this series on Jesus' determination to redeem us. And I'm hoping that it's even been half as exciting and for you as it has been for me as I've walked through this, thinking of what it must have been like for Jesus coming. You know, Jesus was never a man before. So this was a learning experience. I would say the learning curve was pretty steep. You know, here he is, the eternal God, always having fellowship with the Godhead in the courts of heaven. And now he finds himself in this very unique situation with deliberately chosen confinement in the body of a man. And so he was learning to work through all the same things that we have to work through as men and women. Scripture tells us that he was tested in every way. We don't have a high priest who doesn't know what it's like to be human. He experienced all of it, yet without sin. And so that's how he became the perfect sacrifice for our sin. But that's the encouragement for us. As we pray, we know that we have a Father who understands what it is we're going through. He's not just out there somewhere, but he is also with us, and he cares for us. So I want us to look this morning, and this is the fifth Sunday, and he's determined to redeem us in spite of the dullness of his disciples. And we've heard that before, but, you know, and that also gives us hope because we're not alone, and someone has set a precedent. So not that we are to persevere in our dullness, probably, but that there's been a precedent set at least. So far on Jesus' to-do list, if we've looked these first four Sundays, learn to successfully counter the lies, deceit, and temptations of the enemy. You know, part of it was for Jesus. Part of it was an example to us. What do we do when we're confronted with the lies, the deceit, and the temptations of the enemy? Well, the greatest thing to do is do what Jesus did. And so for those of us who are learning Bible verses, that's what Jesus did. He just fed back to the enemy the word. It is written every time. It is written. It is written. It is written. Jesus probably had a Gideon Testament in his back pocket somewhere and just pulled that out, and he just knew what to say back to the enemy. And so that's the first thing that is recorded for Jesus that he had to learn. Second, learn to deal with fickle and sometimes treacherous public opinion. You remember when he was in the synagogue and in his hometown, and everyone was so excited. Oh, isn't that nice? You know, our Jesus is back. That's Joseph and Mary's son. And doesn't he speak well? And isn't he just a fine-looking young man? You know, those kind of things. Until Jesus starts telling them the truth. And all of a sudden, what's really in their hearts, the superficial glow is stripped away, and all of a sudden, the same group that thought that Jesus was the best thing that ever happened, all of a sudden, they're driving him out of the synagogue, they're driving him out of town, up to the top of a hill, and they're planning on throwing him over. So Jesus had to learn, wow, one minute they're saying this, the next minute, you never know what you're going to get. And so as we come next week to Palm Sunday, you remember Jesus' reaction. The crowds were celebrating him and waving palm branches and putting their jackets down in front of them. And we can't go through the whole story because we'll do it again next week. But you remember Jesus' response to that? Was he all excited? And he's like, oh boy, they finally know who I am. It's so exciting. No, it says Jesus wept. Why? He saw how superficial it was. Yeah, you're shouting Hosanna today, but I know what you're going to be saying tomorrow. So, you know, I'm not going to get swept along with the accolades and the star power and all that you're giving me. So he had to learn that as well. And then third, learn to assert his God-given authority over evil outbursts from demons. He's confronted with this stuff, and the demons were forever trying to expose Jesus, weren't they? Expose him as a fraud? No. Worse, they were trying to expose him as the real thing. They were trying to push him into a public acknowledgement of who he was before he was ready to make that revelation. And so they were a nuisance. And what did Jesus do? Every time a demon spoke up, "We know who you are. You're the Son of God." He told them to be quiet. He refused to let them continue because it wasn't time yet. They were irritations. They were trying to inhibit what Jesus was trying to accomplish. He wanted to be as free as possible, to go as far as possible, speak to as many people as possible. But if this word ended up being something that really came out, it would have made it so much harder, so much faster. And so Jesus had to deal with, as we do, we need to not be afraid of demonic stuff. We just need to know we have authority in Jesus' name over that. And the fourth, he had to learn to establish necessary and healthy relational boundaries. So you remember last week the people were clinging to him and they didn't want him to leave? They loved the idea that Jesus was there. They loved the miracles and the healings and the provision and the wonderful things he was saying. And so they wanted to own him as theirs. And so they crowded around him. They went out, they interrupted his prayer meeting early in the morning, and they were trying to press him to stay. And, you know, if you stay, oh, it's going to be so wonderful. We'll build a house for you, and we'll set everything up. It'll be beautiful. You'll wait and see, you know. We'll have Molly Maid come in every week. I mean, you don't have to worry about a thing. Ladies from the church will bring you meals. Jesus, you are going to be set. And he had to learn, you know what, I have to go beyond this, because Jesus' response was, I have other villages to speak in. I have more people to talk to. I can't possibly stay here because this is not why I'm called. What's critical for us is that at every turn, Jesus knew what he was called to. He was determined to redeem us. He was not going to let these things to the left and to the right disturb him or stop him totally from accomplishing his purposes. And praise God, every last Sunday of the month, when we come together at this Lord's Supper, what we're saying is, Jesus did it. He went all the way through and accomplished the plan. He didn't get tired. He didn't get distracted. He didn't get discouraged. Well, not totally. We'll look at that this morning. He went all the way through to the cross, was buried, rose again for us. All of these things, these four things we've seen so far, serve to sharpen his determination to fulfill his Father's divine rescue mission of blazing a trail for all mankind out of the clutches of sin and death and into an eternity of fellowship and belonging, warmed by the Father's loving embrace. The next item on the list is addressing his disciples' lack of insight. If Jesus were Southern, he'd have said, "Y'all just don't get it, do you?" And we'll see that this morning as we look in Luke chapter 9, starting verse 37. We've been kind of walking our way through the whole chapter of Luke chapter 9. And so we'll 37 through 48 this morning. And every once in a while, and this morning is one of those times, you know, it's always nice to dig a word out of the dictionary and throw it in just to expand our vocabulary. And so this morning, point number one is the disciples' egregious failure. The blank is failure, and I know some of us are sitting there going, what on earth is egregious? I think it's a great word. Matter of fact, I was just reading in a book, and I saw that word, egregious, there. I thought, wow, you don't see it very often. It means conspicuously bad. Egregious. Almost sounds like grievous, but it's a totally different word. But conspicuously bad or blatant. The disciples' blatant failure. Let's look at verses 37 through 40. Once I get to Luke chapter 9, let's try this. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." Were the disciples capable of driving out evil spirits? Had Jesus given them that authority in Jesus' name to go out and do that very thing? Yes. Had they done it? Yes. Were they good at it? Not too, obviously. And this man is telling on them. He's ratting them out. I begged your disciples, but they could not. You know, some of our failures are not egregious. Not everybody finds out about them. But there are times when we mess up. You know, we call it messing up royally. And the whole world sees it. Those are just ugly times, aren't they? Everybody knows you messed up. You didn't do what you said you were going to do. You didn't show up. You weren't there to unlock the door. You weren't there to whatever. And so then everybody knows. And so this man, they come down the mountain. There's a whole crowd of people. There's a man that comes out with his son. And he says to Jesus, I begged your disciples to do it, but they could not. So how do you think you would have felt if you'd been one of the disciples and this man said, I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not? Yeah, oh no. Here it comes. Oh boy, we're in trouble now. It's like, did you have to say that? I mean, you know, I wanted it to happen before, but it just hasn't happened or something. But oh no, I begged your disciples, Jesus. You know, these people who are following your teachings, doing what you do, Jesus, but they could not. And I'm sure there was this little, you know, a clutching of the abs as they were thinking, oh man, how do you find the hole, you know, that you're looking for to kind of disappear? So everyone knows that the disciples now have failed to do what Jesus has instructed them how to do. Well, is it really that big a problem? Let's look in verse 41. Jesus' exasperated response. Verse 41, oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. How long shall I stay with you and put up with you? The King James says, how long shall I suffer you? Being in your presence makes me suffer. That's not exactly what he means. But the word suffer means to hold oneself up against or to provide all support for, or how long shall I be the enabler for you? How long do I just have to do it all for you while you sit back and say, well, do it one more time because I haven't quite gotten it yet. You know, it's like, how long am I going to have to do this? How long? Why do, you know, kind of like, I'm sure, in the background, it's like looking to the Father and going, why me? You know, it's like, whose idea was this? What is up with these guys? So it's an exasperated response. We don't hear that kind of response from Jesus very often. But here, when this man comes and says, I begged your disciples to do, but they could not, I mean, you can just see Jesus going, oh, you know. And then he just looks back at the disciples. He wasn't looking at the crowd. He was looking at the disciples. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation. How would you like your teacher, you know, to turn on you like that? So the disciples who'd been, you know, holding their breath and, you know, tightening their abs, just preparing themselves just in case Jesus lost it. Well, they weren't disappointed. Jesus lost it. So they got called, Jesus' disciples got called, an unbelieving and perverse generation. How long am I going to put up with you and stay with you? How many times do I have to show you? And then the tone of voice changes. He looks at the man and he says, bring your son here. So there's an exasperated response to Jesus. Now, Jesus has been teaching these guys. He's already sent them out. He's already given them and equipped them and shown them. And they still haven't gotten it. But Jesus is determined now. These are men he's chosen. And he has chosen these men on purpose, and he's not going to give up. He is going to keep on persevering. Verse 42. This is Jesus, number three, Jesus' empathetic reaction. After looking at the Father and saying, bring your son here. Verse 42. Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. Jesus is always willing to display his power as God. And so he's compassionate, he's empathetic, he sees this horrible situation, he sees and hears the Father's anxiety and his angst over this thing, the Spirit almost never leaves my son, and he's destroying him. Can you hear the Father's heart just crying out? And he's already been pleading with the disciples who were unable to do anything. And Jesus says, just bring your son here. With all the confidence, with all the warmth in the world, he envelops this father and son in his loving embrace, and he rebukes the spirit, heals the boy, and gives the healed son back to his father. That's Jesus' empathy. Now, did he do it just for the father and the son? No, he also did it as an example to the disciples. This is something you can do. You have authority in my name. The Father has given you that authority. You can do this. It doesn't have to be so complicated. So he shows them one more time without fanfare. That's what I love about Jesus. He doesn't go into all the tirade and the ranting and the yelling and the screaming and all the incantations and all that stuff. He just rebukes the spirit, heals the boy, and gives him back to his father. You know, if it had been with a lot of fanfare and ceremony and yelling and screaming and doing all that kind of stuff, Luke would surely have recorded it. Luke was the physician. I think when Luke records this and he says, he rebuked the spirit, healed the boy, gave him back to his father. How plain is that? I mean, you could read that and not even catch it. It's like, what just happened here? Boy, when you read that quickly, you don't even think it's all that big a deal. But it was a big deal to the boy, and it was a big deal to his dad. And it was a big deal to everybody standing around, too, because number four is the crowd's enraptured gaze. Oh, boy, is this not like us? And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Just amazed, you know. And I kind of think the crowd's enraptured gaze, they were kind of like, you know, the typical deer in the headlights, staring fully on, understanding nothing, not understanding there was anything coming at them, not understanding there was anything they needed to respond to, just standing and staring. Enraptured gaze. That's all they were doing. They weren't really understanding what took place. They were just loving to be smitten with awe. They loved that. You know, and it's kind of like we've talked about children. You know, a father tosses his baby up in the air, and then the baby comes down and the father catches him. And what does the baby always do? Again. And so you toss him up in the air and you catch him again, much to the mother's chagrin and horror at the idea of not catching this baby. But the child rarely gets tired. Usually the adult gets far more tired, far more quickly than this child. And so, or it's like, you know, the first time we see fireworks, and all of a sudden we hear this loud bang, and then this beautiful display of color in the sky, and all we want is to see it again, because we love to be awestruck. We love to be in the presence of stars and celebrities. We just, oh, I can't believe I met so-and-so. And we love that. And so as humans, that's what we do a lot. We have an enraptured gaze over things that we think are just so wonderful. We don't really plan to do anything. We just love to be enraptured. And so that's mentioned here just in passing in verse 43, which I think is so typical of us. And again, Jesus does not respond to the admiring gaze of the people. He doesn't, you know, like, he's not like us. If we saw that we had a crowd of people who were just in awe of us, and we're just like, everybody's there, you know, we'd respond to that. It's like, you know, we'd do more, you know. Well, the enraptured gaze is great, but a standing ovation is better, so let's push for a little more. But not Jesus. He was unimpressed with that, because what had just happened? This man coming and saying, I asked your disciples to heal my son, and they could not. Jesus' response to his disciples, then the response to the father and son, he has another agenda now. There's something else. There's a teachable moment that Jesus wants to capture here, because If one thing is true of Jesus, he always knew that the time, the timing was critical, and the time itself was very short. He knew there were forces at work which were trying to destroy him. He knew the end was going to be his death, his crucifixion, his death, burial, and then resurrection. And so he didn't want to miss anything. And so here's this critical time, one of the very few times that Jesus has kind of gotten a little hot with his disciples and, you know, said, called them the unbelieving and perverse generation. How long do I have to put up with you? And so the disciples are still stunned with that. I think their enraptured gaze is a little tempered with the fact that they just got chewed out. And so the crowd is amazed at this fact that this son now, this boy, has been healed and given back to his father. The disciples probably are standing back just a little bit, like, let's just wait till Jesus calms down a little bit more, you know, then maybe we'll talk to him. But right now, let's just fade away into the background. I can see them just kind of slipping backwards a little, you know, little by little, just giving him space, you know, just give him space. Well, then in verse 44, here is Jesus' extrapolated teaching. And the word extrapolated is just projecting information into an area not known or experienced so as to arrive at an understanding of that unknown area. So Jesus is moving ahead and grabbing hold of something and kind of giving them a word. You know, we talk about him predicting his death, talking about this which is going to happen that the disciples didn't get. But in verse 44, Jesus, while everyone was standing around marveling at what Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you." Now here, I'm sure the disciples are thinking, okay, Jesus is going to say this one more time. I've already given you authority. I've already given you permission. I've already commissioned you. I've already sent you out. You've already done this. So what is your problem? I'm sure they were thinking something along that line because that's following on the heels of what Jesus just said. But what does Jesus say to them? He says, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." And the disciples are saying, "Say what? How did what you just said have anything to do with what just happened? Where's the rest of the chewing out that we were anticipating? I mean, are you still mad at us? Is that what you're trying to tell us? The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." Did you guys understand what he just said? No, I didn't get it. Did you get it? Peter goes, "Don't look at me. I never get what he says," you know? And so the whole, can you imagine what it was like? How frustrating it must have been to be as dull as the disciples, and, you know, I confess. And so, you know, Jesus says these things with confidence. You know, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. And that's all he says. And I mean, somebody's got to be saying, "And, like, what are we to do with that? Well, why did you say that, Jesus? How is that related? Please help us. What? I don't get it." Jesus is using, because he's got their attention. So when he turns to them and says, "I want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you." Have you ever, as parents, said that to your children? "Now, I want to tell you something, and I want you to listen." In some way or another, I think every parent has done that over and over and over again. Because Jesus knows he has their attention. And they're going to be, he doesn't really need to say, "I want you to listen carefully." They're listening because they know that they need to be careful what's going on here. And they need to be able to respond to this. And so they're all trying really hard. Only they get to the end of what Jesus says and it's just like, "Argh!" Everybody's brains are spinning as fast as they possibly can, and the computer is just not functioning. It's just, it's shutting down. Right? Nobody gets it. But what Jesus is trying to say is, the most important thing that I'm trying to commit to you is that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. And there's far more important things to focus on But you get so distracted, you guys. Here's the central theme. This is why I'm so pressured. This is why I'm so time conscious. This is why I'm so careful to do only what I hear the Father doing, what I hear, see the Father doing and hear what the Father is saying, because my time is short and it's critical. I just need for you guys to hear this message. And number six, the disciples' exemplary dullness. Exemplary doesn't only mean good, it also means it serves as a warning. I mean, have you ever said, let this serve as a warning to you? You know, this is an example. It's exemplary. A bad example. This is the bad example. The disciples' exemplary dullness. But they did not understand, verse 45. But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. See, Jesus makes one statement. I want you to listen up carefully now. I want you to get this. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. He might as well have been speaking Russian to these guys. Nobody understood. It was hidden from them. They couldn't pull it together. And as I was looking and thinking about that, you remember the disciples who were walking on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, not knowing that Jesus had been raised from the dead? And after Jesus revealed himself to them, you know, and then he conveniently disappeared. But you know what the first thing they said? Weren't our hearts burning inside? What were they burning inside with? Something is familiar here. We've heard something about this before. So it seems like I'm hearing these words, or I've heard that voice, or there's something familiar, but I can't quite get it. It's just right over there, and I can't grab a hold of it. I know something's going on. There's something stirring in here. I know it's important. It's big. But now we understand. It was Jesus all along. I don't know why we didn't catch that. How come we didn't get that before? Have you ever had those moments when suddenly something, the reality of something opens up, and it's just like, oh, you know, it's like, why didn't I get that way back then? It would have been so helpful, you know. But sometimes the fog just clears away long enough and you actually get it, and it's wonderful. So their dullness, what does Jesus do in the face of his disciples' dullness and our dullness? Like a good parent, he just keeps on teaching. How many of you have taught your children something more than once? Made more than one explanation. Had to go back and do it again. And again. And again. You know. See, what he does is he never gives up. If we're teaching something, we want to make sure they get it. You know, now it gets a little more aggravating when it's, you know, picking up your socks. But, you know, like if you're teaching a child to walk, you know, you don't get angry at them because they fall down. No, you cheer them on. It's like, that was two steps before you hit the dust. You know, great. Maybe it'll be three the next time. So don't cry. It's going to be great. You'll see. And then we teach them to walk, of course, and then we wonder, what were we thinking? And it's like, now they're into everything. But, you know, but we persevere on things because it's important. We need to get them past this step. And Jesus is knowing, he knew full well that his disciples weren't going to get what he said. But he's feeding it to them because he wants it in their spirits that they've heard this word somewhere before. And so then when they see him in his resurrected body, something is going to start clicking. And it's like, oh, is that what Jesus was talking about? Do you remember when he said, oh, yeah, and I remember the other day when he was talking about that. And, you know, all of a sudden they pull the pieces of the puzzle together. So Jesus is determined, not only with his disciples then, to redeem them and have them fit so that when he goes back to the Father, they're in a position to actually carry on the work. And as we were hearing this morning that just last year, 68 million copies of Scripture were distributed by this small band of men called Gideons, 2,000 years after Jesus left us, something tells me that the disciples were sufficiently equipped with the truth and with the knowledge of the love of God that they did their job, however imperfectly. And maybe the Gideons do their work imperfectly too. It doesn't sound like it. 68 million is pretty impressive. But you know what? 2,000 years later, that group of business and professional men are doing their job as a result of the well-done job of the disciples. They were there at the first century. They did the work. In spite of all the opposition, they persevered. The church of Jesus Christ grew. And here we are 2,000 years later with an enormous amount of work left to be done. But there's an enormous amount of work that has already been done. And the faithfulness of the church throughout the years. So Jesus persevered all the way through to the end. And what did Jesus do after he was resurrected? In between his resurrection and the time he was taken up from their sight in Acts chapter 1, he spent 40 more days doing what? Teaching, underlining, italicizing, bolding, trying to get them to understand, you know what? Now the days are really short, but here I am. You've seen the results. You know what this is. And now he's really feeding them more and more and more. And isn't it interesting of God that he waited to send the Holy Spirit on these guys till after Jesus left? So they didn't have all of it. They were given all of the teaching that Jesus could possibly pour into them in the time that he had. And then it was 10 days later that they received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And then the power started flowing out, and all the things that Jesus had taught them, the Holy Spirit brought back to their remembrance, and he trained them and showed them and helped them to understand what to do next. That's what he does to us. So Jesus is so committed, so determined that he's going to redeem us, that in spite even of our dullness. So sometimes we just get fed up with ourselves and we get tired of ourselves and we think, Jesus must be tired of me too because I'm tired of me. Nope. Jesus is determined. He's going to go all the way through to the end, and he is going to do the work of redeeming us that he set out to do from the Father. And then as we come to the table this morning, that's what we celebrate. Jesus did it. He cried out on the cross, "It is finished." And if anything, that was not a cry of defeat. He wasn't saying, "I'm finished." He was saying, "It is finished. It is accomplished. It is fully done. Nothing left undone." And so we come this morning and we celebrate his death, his resurrection, his power that he makes available to us. These great scriptures that we're learning as we go through, these key scriptures that talk about the gospel and the good news and what God has made available to us, more than all we can ever ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. All these great verses. Now, if we could just get the addresses straight, we'd be good. But, you know, we're pouring scripture into us, and that's going to be important in the days to come because there are a lot of people out there who need to know. So let's celebrate what Jesus made available to us in his obedience to the Father. Just as by the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also by the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. That's our stand this morning. That's the promise we have as we come to the Father's table and we celebrate together this new life that Jesus has given to us. Let's pray together. Father, we are, again, so grateful, so overwhelmed with the knowledge of your great love for us, that you included us, that you looked at us, and you saw us for who we were, and you demonstrated your love to us, and that while we were still sinners, you died for us. We bless you, Father. We thank you for this open table of communion, this time of coming and sharing in these elements, this bread that we'll break in a moment. is a symbol of your broken body for us. And this cup that we will dip those pieces of bread into that represent your blood shed on the cross, making peace. Father, we celebrate the life that is ours. Help us to follow what we hear you speaking to us as you continue, even today in 2009, teaching us what we still need to hear past our dullness and into a greater understanding of your great love for us. So we bless you, Father, for the freedom that we have to come and share in this great meal together. In Jesus' name, amen.